Well, today we're going to begin addressing the questions which have been submitted. You know, about, about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I put a box out there and invited people to submit questions that they would like to see addressed from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. And at the time, it seemed like a good idea. But then as the questions came in, and they did come in, I was surprised at how many questions were submitted. Some of them are really good questions, and some are difficult questions. Many of them are very thoughtful questions. And so thank you for submitting them, and thank you for participating. And so today, and probably up to Advent, we're going to address some of these. We're going to just take several weeks and just speak to these, because I think they are good. Now, I think we can probably get to almost all of them. I don't know. There was so many, and there was quite a diversity. Some were somewhat overlapping, but we will try to address them. But I just want to warn you that you may not hear what you expected, okay? And in fact, to some of the questions that were raised, there is disagreement, even among Christians. And I would say even among people in our congregation, I would see disagreement on some of these questions. It would be nice if we all believed everything exactly the same all the time. But that's just not the nature of Christianity. There are certainly things that we all agree upon. Many, many things. But there are also things, Paul refers to them as disputable matters in Romans, and there are things which people have different opinions on. So just be prepared, okay? So don't get in a huff. You guys know. Just, you don't have to do any of that if you don't hear exactly what you want to hear. So, anyway, we begin this morning with this question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die in the way he did? That is, why was the suffering, the awful suffering Jesus experienced, necessary? Couldn't God simply have forgiven us? Isn't it possible that God would have just forgiven? I mean, God is God. He can do what he wants. But why is it that it required Jesus, not only his death, but also his suffering to be involved with this? And so all four Gospels record the suffering which our Savior endured leading up to his death. And we're going to begin by looking at this in Mark chapter 14 and 15. Now, we're not going to read all 14 and 15, but part of it, because this is one of the places where the suffering of Jesus is recorded. And I think it's good just to start with what the Bible says, at least in part. Now, we'd have to search all four Gospels and maybe even into the epistles to look at this, but we're going to just read some of this, the narrative, beginning in Mark 14, and we're going to begin in verse 55. So at this point, Jesus in Mark 14 has already instituted the Lord's Supper, which we are going to follow in even today. Then he goes out to the Mount of Olives. Some of you were there this year and saw where that is when we had that trip out to Israel. And it is there where he's arrested and brought before the Jewish ruling council. And now that is where he is in verse 55 of Mark 14. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that's the ruling council, were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Then we go over to chapter 15 and verse 12. Now he has been taken before Pilate. And Pilate wants to release Barabbas to the people, or he has the opportunity to release one person, either Jesus or Barabbas. The people don't want Jesus released, but they want Barabbas released, and they call for him. Then in verse 12, it says, Pilate says, what should I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? And Pilate asked them, and they shouted, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a thorn of crowns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by and on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the cross, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast together to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of the Jews, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And so then Jesus dies shortly after that. So several times in Mark's record, we read about physical suffering. The Sanhedrin in chapter 14, 65, they beat him. He's flogged then by the Romans in Romans 15, 15. They put the crown of thorns upon his head in verse 16 of chapter 15, and they beat him on the head, driving those thorns into his head. And then he is crucified by driving spikes through his hands or his wrist and his feet and lifting him up on the cross to agonize for a period of time before he expired. The suffering that we read about here was foretold by Isaiah, as we read at the beginning at our service, and shows that this was included in God's plan of redemption. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And so Isaiah tells us that it was the Lord's will, that this did not happen apart from God's will. Jesus suffered in multiple ways, emotionally, spiritually, becoming sin, and physically. But it's his physical suffering that I think we can best understand. It would be harder to understand the emotional suffering that kind of experience would bring. And the spiritual suffering, becoming sin, and all that entailed would even be harder, I think, to grasp with our minds. But the physical suffering, I think, is most accessible to us in trying to see what it was like. And especially if you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Many of you have, I'm sure. You have in your minds and still the vivid images of what that was like. It portrayed the things we read about here in Mark's gospel. And so it is this physical suffering connected to his death that I want to talk about. Why did Jesus have to suffer so much? And I think this is a fair question. And so I think there's probably more answers and time than I have. But let me suggest three to you today. Three reasons why Jesus suffered so extensively. And the first is simply because he was hated. He was hated. The suffering was inflicted upon him by people. By people. The Sanhedrin, the Romans, they are the ones who inflicted this. They did it to Jesus in a sense. They are the ones who actually carried it out. And so if you think about it just a little bit, you know, if we back up and we ask the question, how could it be that one so holy and who spoke the truth not be mistreated in a fallen world? As C.S. Lewis will say, a good world gone wrong, which is bent toward evil and in rebellion against God. A world that John says is under the control of the evil one. So, and C.S. Lewis actually, in reading some of Mere Christianity, I saw he talks about that for the Gospels to make sense, you have to understand that that the world is in rebellion against the Creator. And as John says, the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. So it would make sense that one who comes, a holy person, and one who speaks the truth of God and speaks against sin, that such a person is not going to be well received. And certainly in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament with John the Baptist, you see this with the prophets. The prophets come and they say, you guys are way off track. You need to repent. You've gone after false gods. You need to come back to God. And so what do the people do? They stone them. Or they try to get rid of them in some way. And so many of the prophets end up being killed. Well, this is what happens to Jesus. Because he speaks the truth, he is hated for that. And it's not just because Jesus was holy and good. He was. But it was, I think, more so because he spoke out against sin. And we see Jesus saying this in John 7:7. He's talking to his disciples. And he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify that its works are evil. Now, they will come to hate the disciples, too. That will come, but not yet. They're not out preaching and doing all these, you know, things. But they will, and they are hated and persecuted, as we read about it in Acts. Very much so, they're persecuted. But Jesus comes, and He says, the world hates me because I speak out the truth. I say that its works are evil. So if Jesus had just kept quiet, he may not have been hated so much. And then that hatred is communicated not only in words, but in the beatings and the treatment that he receives, the suffering that he receives. And this hatred that people have for Jesus is strongest among those who he criticized the harshest. It was the Sanhedrin. It was the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, those group of religious leaders that Jesus really went after. Because not only were they off track, but they were, as Jesus says, shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven for other people. He says, you guys are slamming it in their face. So that you're hindering other people from getting into the kingdom of heaven. And so when you read through the Gospels, and especially Matthew 23, Jesus has very, very strong words for this group. He calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They're corrupt and they defile other people. That's how he said. And so this then, the response to that kind of preaching was hatred towards Jesus. And so early on in the Gospels, they're plotting to kill him. They're looking for an opportunity. They're going to get him and they're going to unleash this hatred that Jesus talks about, that the world hates him. It's going to come through the Sanhedrin, primarily the religious leaders, who can appeal to the Romans. And that's exactly what happens. So one reason is because Jesus was hated. Before I move on to the second one, let me just say this too, that it's interesting in 1 Peter 2 that Peter says that the sufferings of Jesus are a pattern, an example for us. He writes there that this is an example that when we suffer as Christians, we are to follow his example in which he did not retaliate, he did not strike back. And that is really, really hard. We're not used to suffering as Christians very much in America. We're not used to that. Happens a little bit. Other places in the world, next month we're gonna acknowledge and participate in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We're going to hear about people really being persecuted. Really persecuted. People being killed. People being separated from their families. People losing their jobs, their homes, their possessions because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And Peter calls us, he says, the sufferings of Jesus also provide a pattern for us that when we suffer, we should respond as he did. He says at one point, don't you know I could call forth legions of angels and I could just wipe out everything? But he doesn't retaliate. Instead, he prays from the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And so Jesus was hated. I mean, that's just the truth. So he was hated by people with power, people who with the authority to inflict physical suffering, and that's one reason why he suffered so much. It's because he spoke out. He spoke out. He spoke the truth. A second reason that Jesus suffered so much, I think, is that his suffering was connected or part of the satisfaction of God's justice. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but if you ask people, what is God like? And almost anyone will say, well, God is love. The Bible tells us God is love. And we say, yes, God is love. We know that God is love. We celebrate that God is love. I'm glad that God is love. And that is his nature. But the same Bible also tells us that God is just. And the justice of God requires that the penalty of sins needed to be paid. God does not close his eyes to sin. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend it isn't there. It has to be addressed and satisfied in some way, because just as God is loving and caring, he is also just. In the book of Exodus, back in Exodus 34, there's a story of Moses going up on the mountain, and he gets the Ten Commandments, you know, and he comes down, and all the people have gone crazy. They built a golden calf, you know, they're doing some kind of partying, some kind of revelry. And Moses just, like, he's really mad. He's, like, really mad. So he comes down with those tablets of stone, and when he sees what they're doing, he smashes them. He rebukes the people. He yells at Aaron and the leaders and all that. Well, he smashes the tablets, and they need the tablets, so he goes back up the mountain, and he gets a replacement set of the tablets. So in Exodus 34, it says when he gets those tablets, the new ones, it says that the Lord passed in front of Moses proclaiming this: "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." The two aspects of God's nature. Now, God is more than that. But oftentimes, people just want to forget about that part, that God is just. Just give me a God who loves me. That's all I want. A God who always forgives, who always loves, who always answers my prayers. That's all I want. But that's not who God is. God is just as well. And Paul explains to us that God accomplished the satisfying of justice in the suffering and death of Jesus. Romans 3, 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this, that is, presenting Christ as a sacrifice, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Yes, God justifies those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. But God is still just, and that never changes. So the penalty for sin needed to be paid in some way. The wrath of God had to be poured out in some way. So God sent Christ. He presented Christ as that sacrifice of atonement. And so in the suffering of God, or I'm sorry, in the suffering of Jesus, I think we can understand also that it's not just the fact that he died, but also that he suffered, and the physical suffering was a part of that, that the wrath of God was being poured out for all of our sins. Our sins, not Jesus' sins. Our sins, and the justice of God was being satisfied in that. Now we might say, well, yeah, why can't he just let it go and forgive it? God is just. He doesn't just, he says, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That guilt is going to be paid for in some way. Now, Jesus was the sacrifice that bore God's wrath for all sins. Even as he says in Romans there, those committed beforehand. So you read, like, in the Old Testament, there's a sacrifice for this, Day of Atonement, for all this sin. But later on, when you read in the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 10:4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to really take away sin. There was a covering for sin, but it really didn't take it away, Hebrews says. It is only the Lamb of God, it is only Jesus who is really able to take away the sins of the world. You see? So Jesus comes, and like Paul says, it was in his forbearance that he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God's patience. But then all the sins of the world are atoned for in the one sacrifice of his son. And it is severe. It's a severe sacrifice. But by his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath in order that you might not have to. You see, somebody is going to pay for your sins. They don't just go away. They're not ignored. They're real sins. There is an ultimate morality, ultimate right and wrong. And these things do matter. Or Jesus would not have had to die. So be assured, all sin will be punished. And so God sends Jesus to bear the wrath. And in faith, when we can be justified in faith, by faith, when we receive Christ and trust in him. And so this is why in John 3:36, Jesus said, or it says there, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. God's wrath is still on them. And God's wrath is on everyone until it is removed by faith in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we read in John 3:36. The wrath remains. And so these are important things. People think, oh, it's never going to be a day of judgment. I'll never have to be accountable. I can sin and nothing happens. No, that's not true. There is going to be a day of judgment. And if you are still in your sins, then you will suffer for your sins. If you've not come to Christ. That's the message. That's the good news of the gospel, that you can have those sins taken off of your account by God's grace. But God's justice is going to be satisfied. So he suffered because people hated him. He suffered because of it satisfied the demands of God's justice. But we're also told in the scriptures this, that the suffering of Jesus, the suffering and then the awful, painful death, the crucifixion, reveals the extent of God's love for you. It shows us. It shows every person. It shows people how much God loves them. We read this in 1 John 4:9-11. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loves us so much, we ought to love one another. And so John tells us that his suffering, the cross, Jesus on the cross, is a statement of God's love for you. He loves you that much. He went through that much for you. There is a loving God, and he has made his love known in the most powerful way he could. He sacrificed his son. And John notes another reason. He says this expression of love that we see in Jesus is a reason for us to love one another. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. People like to receive the love of God and celebrate the love of God. But he also calls us to reflect the love of God and show the love of God to others, among ourselves and to the world. That's harder because it's often sacrificial. There's often a price to it, but this is what John is telling us that we ought to do. So John says, look at the cross. Look at God's love for you. I don't think you can look honestly at the cross and contemplate it and be unchanged. When you think about what God has done for you, how precious you are to Him, the extent of His reach, what He went through, how could a person just look at that and say, well, it really doesn't matter to me. It has no impact on my life. How is that possible? To walk by and say it doesn't matter. I don't know how that could be. Back on February 16th, 1989, the lives of George and Vera Bajenki of Ontario, Canada, were changed forever. The normal Thursday morning, but the phone rang at 9:15. There was an accident involving their son. As they approached the intersection of Adelaide and Simcoe Streets near the high school, they could see the flashing lights, the police cars, the ambulance units. Vera noticed a photographer and followed the direction of her camera lens to the largest pool of blood she had ever seen. Her first reaction was to jump out of the car and somehow to collect the blood and put it back into her son. She says, the blood for me at that moment became the most precious thing in the world because it was his life. It was life-giving blood and it belonged in my son, the one I loved. George noticed the cars were driving right through the intersection, right through the blood. And his heart was smitten. He wanted to cover the blood with his coat and cry, you will not drive over the blood of my son. Later, Vera would confess, for the first time in my life, I felt I understood one of God's greatest and most beautiful truths. The suffering of his son was the strongest language he could have used. His shed blood was the most precious thing that he could give. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, think about that truth. The blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ was the most precious thing that he could give. And he gave it for you. And God gave it knowing what they would do to him, knowing all these things that were coming. But looking beyond the cross, looking to you, looking at you, seeing you in your life, seeing how you would receive his love and be forgiven, seeing how your sins would be transferred off of you, seeing that you would be with him forever in eternity and in some place, in some existence that we can barely even imagine, so glorious and wonderful. Words can't describe how great that will be, that when this life of pain and sorrow is over, to be forever with God Almighty and to be with Jesus. Seeing all of that, he sent his son into the world. The Lord's Supper is for all who have received Jesus as their Savior. If you've received Jesus, we welcome you to the Lord's Supper. If you're struggling in your faith, this could be a time to be strengthened. Maybe you've fallen a few steps back of following Jesus. You need to catch up. It's a good time to do that. If there's something in your life that's just not right, you know it. Maybe someone you haven't forgiven. Maybe a harsh word you've said. Now's the time to take care of that and determine to make that right. We want to live clean and holy lives before the Lord. We want to have a clean conscience. And through Jesus, we can have that. Because when we confess our sins to him, he forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we can live a life just free of guilt, completely free of guilt in our life.